I hope that you have reason to be joyful this morning, and I believe that Christ's prayer, John 17, gives us incredible reasons to be joyful, and I hope that that will be our experience this morning, is knowing the love, the grace, and the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's glory shone brightly in the Holy of Holies. You may remember from your studies of the Old Testament that it was there in the tabernacle that the Lord met in resplendent glory over the Ark of the Covenant between the golden cherubim. And there he met with the high priest. Prayer and sacrifice were offered. The high priest interceded for God's chosen people, and his blood sacrifice was then sprinkled over the mercy seat. God's justice was satisfied, and his people forgiven. Christ's prayer in John 17 is the prayer of our great high priest. He entered into the holies of holies by prayer, and interceded for his chosen people. His prayer revealed not only the plan, but the very passion of God. He prepared to offer his life as a sacrifice, like that lamb that was slain and the blood sprinkled over the altar. He came to offer his life as a sacrifice once and for all, to be effective in the life of his people. Above all else, Jesus prayed that his Father would be glorified in him and in his people. Six times in Jesus' prayer, he called on the name of his Father. He refers to his Father as well as the righteous Father, as well as the Holy Father. Eight times in this prayer, he uses the word glory or glorify. What did he pray as it related to glory? Well, he prayed that he be glorified so that his Father would be glorified. He prayed that his loving obedience on the cross would glorify the Father. He prayed to re-enter the glory that he once enjoyed with the Father. He prayed that the Father would be glorified in and through the people that the Father gave to the Son. And he prayed that these given people would one day see the glory that he had with the Father. Frequency alone reaffirms Christ's eternal joy. What is Christ's eternal joy? Well, it is to glorify the Father. The cross would accomplish not only his joy, but the Father's sovereign purposes. To comprehend Christ's pre-existent glory, we must see the love within the triune Godhead. But we must also see his unfathomable love and sovereign grace directed towards his church. It is in examining this mystery that we discover the Father's preordained pleasure. And what was that pleasure? To give his Son an eternal love gift. A love gift of a people who are redeemed, who will become a worshiping community of the Son. His pleasure was not just to save a people from the curse of sin, but to have them glorify the name of the Son forever. In so granting this redeemed people to His Son, they would enjoy the great privilege of glorifying God. And in so doing, they share in the very joy of God. They are given to the Son to glorify the Son, so that in glorifying the Son, we might share in the glory of God. This is God's glory. This is His joy. We'll hope to unpack that a little bit. To glorify God is the ultimate privilege and the joy of all eternity. As Jesus faced His hour of glory on the cross, He fervently prayed. He prayed for His chosen disciples as well as those who would later believe in their word. Look at John 17, beginning in verse 1. He began praying for His Father's glorification. But for the Father to be glorified, Jesus prayed that He would be glorified so that He could glorify the Father. Notice how Jesus begins. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him." He prayed that He would be glorified for the Father's glory. Asking to be glorified meant He desired to expose for all humanity to see God's glory revealed on the cross. The glory of His justice, the glory of His love, and the glory of His grace. Through Christ's perfect obedience in suffering on the cross, Jesus sought to demonstrate how magnificent is the Father's love and grace and mercy. This was the joy and the glory of the cross. Jesus acknowledged the Father's plan, His eternal plan, His preordained plan for Him and a future bride, the church. The Father began this process, this wonderful or preordained plan by giving all authority over all flesh to the Son. As the firstborn over all creation, by Him, through Him, and for Him, all things existed. He was given by the Father sovereign rule over all created things, galaxies, angels, living creatures, and especially His image bearers. He was given special authority to give eternal life, said Jesus, to those given to Him by His Father. This is what some theologians refer to as the inter-Trinitarian covenant, the agreement of the Father to give His Son, the church, a people, a worshiping people. The Father so loved the Son that He predetermined a chosen people from the earth. The earth was created, if you would, like an incubator, a place to propagate and preserve His image bearers. Out of this world, He would give His Son a bride or a redeemed people who would glorify the Son forever. See, this was the Father's joy. The Father's joy was to give His Son a people who would glorify Him throughout all eternity. John's Gospel already has spoken to this authority of Christ in John 1, verses 12 through 13, we are told, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right," and the word there is authority, "to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Jesus taught this same thing in John 5:21. "For as the Father raises the dead," and I think Jesus has in mind not only physical death, but spiritual death, "that He gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He wills." Jesus spoke of those given to Him by the Father as certain even to come to Him. In John 6, He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And what is the will? He says, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life." And He says, "And I will raise Him up the last day. No one," He says, "comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day." That is authority over all flesh. Jesus regarded His followers as gifts, love gifts from the Father. And therefore, their eternal destiny was secure in His Father's hands. In other words, the same power that the Father has to give His people, a people to His Son, is the same power He has to keep them. I know there are people who believe that God keeps His own, but they don't believe that God gives a people to the Son. I suggest they go hand in hand. The same power that gives a people to the Son is the same power that holds them, keeps them for the Son. Jesus reaffirmed His authority over these given ones and their purpose in John 15. In John 15, verses 16 through 7, He says this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask in my Father's name, He may give you." In other words, Jesus prayed that He be glorified so that He might glorify the Father. How? By the Son giving eternal life to as many of those who have been given Him by the Father. Some of you are probably saying, "I want to make sure I got that correct. How do I understand that?" I think Paul addressed that issue in more theological terms in Romans 8, 29 and 30. He says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified." What Paul is saying, what Christ has prayed for, demonstrates the authority that Christ was given over all flesh. Christ's authority was given that He might give eternal life to those who the Father had given to Him. Now, Jesus affirmed His work on the earth was to glorify the Father. Look at verses 3 and 4. "And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Here, eternal life is defined as much, much more than giving sinners redemption and eternal life by terms of endless life. The Son, in other words, had authority to make known the Father, this only true God, and Himself to spiritually dead lovers of the darkness. The great gift of salvation, in other words, is not just the removal of the curse of sin. Here's where it gets really great. But the blessing of intimate knowledge and fellowship with God. Sometimes we think that being saved is just removing the curse. It isn't. It's far more than that. Now, the angels would say to humanity today, "You have no idea how blessed you are." We're kind of going, "Oh yeah, we know God." The angels say, "You don't really know the privilege you've been accorded. Not just to have the curse removed, but so that you personally, individually, and corporally can have intimate fellowship with your Creator, your Redeemer, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And the triumph of the cross was so imminent in the mind of Christ that He described it. He says, "It is finished." Those are the very words He had on His lips as He died. It is finished. It is accomplished. What has been completed? What has been accomplished? What has been accomplished is the glorification of the Father and the redemption of the people that His Father gave to Him. This great work of redeeming those given Him by the Father before the foundation of the world was completed on the cross and will be manifested when Christ returns in glory and power. Christ's passion for His Father's glory is reiterated again in verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself." Notice this unity. "With the glory which I had with you before the world was." He prayed that the cross would reveal His true glory and the glory of the Father. His glory, you may remember that John said, was veiled in human flesh. As gross a description as this is, that when the soldiers were scourging Christ, they were ripping the veil so that His glory could radiate out. The radiation of God's love and His grace and His mercy. The flesh was being torn apart. This was the joy of the Son. The joy that was set before Him was the joy of glorifying His Father and redeeming those who were given to Him. Have you got that all taken in now? Well, you know, you look for human illustrations or examples, and it is really very difficult, if not impossible, to try to describe this. But let me make a vain attempt at trying to put this together. At least it helped me as it related to my own life experience. Even before my children were born, I prayed for them. Matter of fact, I even gave them names. Fortunately, we didn't keep those names when they were born. Like Goomer. All kinds of fun little names. But I used to do that, and this may seem just odd to some of you, but again, I'm preaching John 17, so I'm vulnerable to your thoughts this morning, but I would put my hand on my wife's pregnant stomach and I would pray for that child. I prayed for their health. I prayed for their salvation. I just couldn't wait for them to come out so that I could hold them and play with them. Now, I later rethought that. But this was before they had ever taken a breath, before they had ever cried, before they had kept us up late at night when they were younger and older, before they had filled their diapers when they were younger, before they scared us to death when they would have a bicycle crash, and later as they crashed into cars. And you see, how odd that you would love one that you have not seen. But is that so odd? That is, in essence, what I think our Lord is doing. He's praying for you, me, a people that would be given to Him by the Father. Now tell me that does not change the way you look at yourself when you look in the mirror. When you're in the midst of your problems in the world. When you say, I don't know that I have a purpose worthwhile. I don't know that I'm significant in this world. And you look in the mirror and you read John 17. Boy, you have a real hard time explaining away that God has a purpose for your life. And that purpose is what? To glorify His Son. Because when we glorify the Son in our life, we get the joy, He gets the glory, and that pleases the Father. That's why we have said before that our God is a blessed and unhappy God. He's not only interested in our joy, He's committed to it. That's the cross. Christ. Joy is the cross so that we share in His joy and His love and His grace. There's in many ways we could say this, that the prayer of our Lord in John 17 revealed the very heart of God. It is, I think, one of the most intimate expressions we find in the Scripture of the love and the heart of God. The love and the joy within the Godhead we see. And the love and the grace of redeemed humanity is exposed. But the prayer continues. In verses 6 through 11, we see that Jesus now prayed for His glorification in His disciples. Who did Jesus pray for? Let's look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. I think what he means is all things is the scriptures that were taught him by the Father. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they've received them, and they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. He says, I pray for them. Watch this little phrase here. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. The language here is very strong, it's very definite. It's hard to excuse away what our Lord is saying. and I have no desire to excuse away. Who did Jesus pray for? Those who were given to him by his Father. Who were these? Well, they were the ones whom he manifested the Father's name. And who were these? These were those who were given to Christ by the Father as a love gift out of the world. And who are these out of the world? He just says it is those given by the Father. Now, how are they to be recognized? He says they are the ones out of the world who kept, they obeyed, they had deep regard, they guarded Christ's words which were taught to him by the Father. In other words, they believed what the Father had taught Christ. They received the word of Christ and they knew surely that Christ was sent from the Father. In essence, that's the gospel. In verse 9, he clarified who he wasn't praying for. I do not pray for those in the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours. His prayer for his people was not limited to the disciples. There are many who read this and say, well, he's only talking about his chosen disciples. But notice what Jesus says in verse 20. Who is he praying for in this prayer? Just the disciples who were chosen? See, no one has any problems with believing that the disciples were chosen of God. But now verse 20 becomes a key verse. The key verse here is, I do not pray for these alone. Who are the these? The disciples. I don't just pray this for the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, through the preaching of the gospel, through the apostles. And this is, I think, a significant thing. Our Lord is talking about those given to him by the Father. In verse 10, Jesus refers to those given to him. He says, as all mine are yours and yours are mine. I mean, there's no other way to explain this, if you would, this inter-Trinitarian gift. The Father gives, the Son takes, but he says, well, I have them, but they're yours too. And what's the Holy Spirit say? Oh, I'm the gift giver. I'll make that all happen. I'll guarantee that. I will see that through to completion. In other words, those chosen out of the world are God's love gift. For this reason, Jesus was prepared to depart from this world and return to the Father to the glory he once had. And what did he pray for? Look at verses 11 and 12. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He prayed that those given to him by the Father would now be kept by the Father. Are you following this giving and taking? It's fascinating. This is where our Lord's praying. In other words, what Jesus is saying, as I understand it, he's saying to the Father, I have kept them in your word while I was in the world with them. But now I'm departing. I'm going to go to the cross. And while I'm on the cross, I am just submitting them back into your hands for safeguard. While he was enduring the atrocities of the cross, the Father had you, and he had me, and he had all of his people in his hands. That's security. Christ had us in mind while he was at the cross. Our security. He promised, I'll never abandon you, even though the disciples will all flee and abandon him. Even when he's on the cross, he's made preparation. saying, well, I'm suspended on a cross. I've given you to the hands of my Father. That's security. And he prayed not only that they be kept secure, but that they would be kept one in spirit. This might be referred to as inner Trinitarian security. The Father, in other words, kept those given to the Son while Jesus was on the cross, and the Holy Spirit is the guarantor, we're told in 2 Corinthians, not only of their salvation, but also their unity. Paul has such great insight to the church. In Ephesians 4:3, he exhorts every believer. He says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Notice he didn't say, I'm exhorting each of you to create unity in the body of Christ. What is he saying? Maintain it. Keep it. It's yours already in Christ. Christ is in you. You're in Christ. Those who are in Christ are in the body of Christ. Therefore, don't destroy what Christ has already created. While Jesus was in the world, he kept secure those given to him by the Father. As their good shepherd, he said that he would keep all those that were given to him. He uses the analogy in John 10 of him being the good shepherd. Listen to this in John 10, 28 and 30. And I give them eternal life. Notice again, he's saying, I have the authority to do that. I have authority to give eternal life. And they shall never perish. Notice again his power and commitment to those given to him by the Father. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The only one who did not fit that category was Judas Iscariot, whom John called the son of perdition, the lost son of destruction. But notice, this was not due to Christ's incapacity to keep that which was given to him. John here and previously, as we've looked at, is telling us that Judas was chosen to fulfill God's ignoble purpose of betraying his son to fulfill the scriptures, in particular Psalm 41. Security and unity are only part of Christ's desire for us in his prayer. He also prayed that his joy would be fulfilled in his people, made full. Look at verses 13 to 14. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled, completed in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus had previously spoken in John 15 about his joy becoming our joy. He said, these things I have spoken to you, John 15, 11, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. God is, as I said, not just interested in your joy, he's committed to it. But we ask again, what is it? What is Christ's joy that should be our joy that will give us the fullness of his joy? It is glorifying the Son. His joy was to glorify the Father. Our joy is to glorify the Son, and that glorifies the Father. In other words, for Christ, his joy was to glorify the Father in life and death. His joy was to declare the words that he had been taught by his Father. In other words, his obedience to the word of the Father meant the necessity of the cross. But for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. He prayed, therefore, that our joy would be his joy, even though the world would hate us, even as it had hated Christ. He didn't pray that we would be taken out of the world, out of our problems, out of a world of hatred. Instead, he prayed that our joy would be the same as his joy. The joy of living, the joy of obeying, the joy of declaring the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Always conscious of his beloved, always aware of you, always aware of his disciples. Jesus prayed that they would be kept from the evil. When he said, no one can take them away, now he's getting down to particulars. Look at verses 15 and 16. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. This, of course, I believe is a reference to Satan, the devil, and the father of lies. The evil one, said Peter in his epistle, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour the children of God. How many of you believe that is true? I mean, you know, if that's your life, if your life experience is identifying with Christ, you're aware that you don't have to go looking for sin. You don't have to go looking for problems. They come to us. Or at least that's been my experience. And the evil one especially attacks the Word of God, which is to be the joy of God's people. And if the evil one can keep Christ's people away from the Word, then he in effect is robbing them of the joy that God intended for them. And since the gospel or the Word of God is the power of salvation, then the evil one will go to extreme lengths to do all he can to destroy not only the Word, but those who attempt to live by it and declare it in the world. And that is why Jesus in his thoughts moves directly into praying that we be sanctified by the truth. Look at verses 17 and 19. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. What does it mean to sanctify? It means to set something aside for a holy purpose. To be separated unto, to be dedicated to something holy. The message that is given to God's people is, as Jesus said, the word of truth. And he prayed for the success of their mission. He says, I have sent them into the world. His people were sanctified, committed, dedicated to his truth, to take it to the uttermost parts of the earth. God's people then are not only saved, but they are sanctified by the truth of God's word. That, I think, is an important point to keep in mind. The power of the word of God, the written word of God, the Bible, the scriptures, or any other way to put it, both old and new, are given to us so that we can be sanctified, set aside for the truth. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You'll become a free church member. Oh, wait a minute. That was a free church translation. I got to get that out of my notes here. Now, the last third of Jesus' prayer was for his church. That's us. For the church's glorification. Look at verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's there? the disciples that he just prayed for who would be sanctified in the truth, that we would believe in the truth that Christ had given them, and that we would believe in what was taught and written. Well, what did he pray for? I think two things. He prayed again for their joy and for their unity. Verses 21 through 23. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. This could be referred to as, if you would, the inter-Trinitarian unity. As the Father sent the Son for the Son's glory, so the Son went to the cross for the Father's glory. And the Holy Spirit works this glory in the lives of God's people. This is the glory of the church. God's love and unity lived out before the watching world. When the church models this unity, each member thinks more about the glory of others than they do about their own. Each member seeks to keep and to guard the unity of the Spirit by having the same mindset as Christ, by loving others sacrificially. You could see that in Philippians 2 spelled out. And when this kind of love and unity is modeled in the world by the church, the word of Christ is made credible. Is it possible today that the gospel as is being preached in our community doesn't seem credible to the watching world because they look at all the disunity, all the lack of love and sacrificial service? They're saying, so you say this God unites you? You say this God loves you, and yet you don't love one another? You follow how that all goes together? Matter of fact, where there is a wonderful demonstration of the love and the unity, the body of Christ, it really gives theological reasons for people to believe. Jesus said it. First, so the world may believe the Father sent me. Secondly, so the world may believe the Son's love is just like the Father's. That's what Jesus is saying. If you show love to each other, the world will go, So maybe the Son was sent by the Father. And as a matter of fact, maybe Christ's love for us is like the Father's love. To make this quality of life possible, His people were once again promised by Christ that they would not be left alone. That He and the Father would dwell within them. And He means by that, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remember He said, I'm not going to abandon you. They were troubled. That's where this all started. In this last section, they were troubled because Christ's going to go. And He said, it's to your benefit that I go. And we're going, how does that work? Well, it works because He goes to be with the Father and He sends the Holy Spirit, and the Father and the Son dwell with Him. His love, Father and Son, dwells in us to fulfill what He called us to do, which is what? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That is radical. That is absolutely life-transforming love. Song echoes in my mind. It shows my age, as a lot of things do. Where is the love? If you heard that song, if you haven't, you're a lot younger than me. Song echoes over and over, where is the love? Where is the love? Jesus also prayed that His joy would become the joy of His people. Look at this in verses 24 and 26. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I've known you, and these have known you that you sent me. I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Wow, those verses be worthy of contemplating the rest of the week. What does that mean? Like I say, I don't think we've taken these words in seriously enough. If the church is to declare God's truth, it must share His passion for His glory. The ultimate joy of God is this inter-Trinitarian glory. Christ's joy will be realized, he says, when those who were given to Him by the Father are united with Him in heaven so we could see His glory and share in it. As I say, the cross is not just removing our sin. It opens up the very doors of heaven to share in the joy and the glory of Christ with the Father forever. I go prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. He prayed that we would experience firsthand the Father's love for us as He loved His Son before the foundation of the world. The great joy of His people is and forever will be having the same love in us that the righteous Father has in His Son. This is the Father's joy. His love bestowed upon a given people to His Son, so that their joy is His joy. And what is His joy? The glorification of His beloved Son. Now, what are the ramifications of this prayer to us? I've heard people say, Pastor, give us something I can put in my refrigerator. Give me 10 things I can do today. Well, I'd like to give you, I won't give you 10 things God did, but I'm going to tell you some things He did. If these don't change the way you look at yourself and the world and God, I don't know what will. Here they are. Christ's prayer, maybe more than any other scripture, reveals the very heart of God, His heart for you. Because His people are the objects of His sovereign grace, listen to me, they should be the most gracious and grateful people, forgiving others as we were forgiven. Okay. Because His people are created to find their joy in glorifying Christ, they should be passionate for His glory. Why? Because it will bring you more joy than you could ever anticipated seeking other pleasures in the world. Everybody in this room wants to be joyful. Everyone wants to be happy. The question is, how are you finding it? What are you doing to try to satisfy that desire? Christ is saying, I'm praying that their heart will be passionate for my glory. Because if they are passionate for my glory, they're going to have my joy in their heart and life. And because His people are kept by the power of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we, the church, should define what security is in the world. Who would you say are some of the most insecure people in the world? Christians. Listen to our insecurity. How we treat each other, how we dodge each other, how we avoid things. Christ is saying, if I can pray that they be kept in my power, then why are we so hesitant? Why are we so insecure? And because the Word of God is truth of the only true God, His people should find their joy in learning, in studying, and hearing the Word of God. And they should be seeking to learn and to accomplish what would be pleasing to God. And because God's people are a love gift to the Son, they should live confidently in God's love, no matter what else befalls them. No matter how much you're hated, no matter how many problems are swirling around you, no matter what other people are saying about you, no matter if people reject you, no matter if you're not as good as the other guy at school, you're not quite as wealthy as the person you're working with, you're not quite as handsome, not quite as beautiful, not quite as tall. You rest in the fact that God loved you and He gave you to His Son and is keeping you for eternal glory so that you will love and rejoice in Christ forever. And this will be your joy. Now you say, how do I know that? Because Jesus prayed for it. Those who love Christ, who believe that He's been sent from the Father, they are the ones who are destined for glory. Destined to be with Christ. How sad that those who read this passage cannot accept that they are the object of God's effectual call and love. It changes the way you look at yourself in the mirror and the world events around you. I guarantee. Why would He ever love me when He knows what a wretch? Because He wants to demonstrate His glory, the glory of His grace and love and mercy through wretches like us.